Let's turn, shall we, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we read it verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. They make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found that he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, One by one, is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they began, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And so we come to evenings of this particular book. And you'll find it in verse 17 of the chapter. In the evening he cometh with the 12. Now, the Wednesday of Passover week seems to have been spent by the Lord Jesus in deep seclusion at Bethany, preparing himself, no doubt, for the awfulness of the coming struggle. And in the records of the Gospel writings, that day seems to be hidden by a veil of holy silence. And that night, he slept at Bethany for the last time on earth. On the Thursday morning, he would go back to Jerusalem, and he would have awakened never to sleep again, for the events of Thursday into Friday led on to the Gethsemane and ultimately to Golgotha. So now, in this section of the Book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, we are approaching that time when Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Notice how Mark describes the time in verse 1 of chapter 14. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. So we are in the immediate precincts of the suffering of Christ at Calvary. Now, there are some simple lessons which we can learn here, first of all, from the passage before we look actually at the institution of the Lord's Supper, which it contains. We must note, I think, for use of better words, the Lord's efficiency of management. You notice that he was a person who didn't leave things to the last moment. He had planned this and prepared for it. Was preparing for this Passover and the Lord's Supper beforehand. There was an efficiency there. It wasn't something which was left at the very last moment. Sometimes you and I tend to do that, but he didn't. He was efficient in his preparations. Then you notice something else, that there is here, as in all his life, a singular blending of meekness and poverty, and yet combined with it, dignity and majesty. This combination goes through time and time again. He was born in a stable, but the angels herald his birth. He stands and weeps at the sepulchre of Lazarus, but his voice calls Lazarus from the grave. He is arrested in the garden, but he holds them powerless. And you get this combination again and again. He sleeps in the well of a boat, and he has just said to the man who wanted to follow him that he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet he stands up in the boat just now, and he quells the storm. And this combination of majesty and meekness, dignity and poverty, are seen again and again in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so it is here. There's the lowliness of being obliged to ask for a room. He had no home, he had no room of his own. And yet there's this royal style which is given to us in verse 14, halfway through the verse. The Master saith. And so you have this combination. He needs a room, so he has to ask for the privilege of using a room. But at the same time there comes this style, this royal style, the Master saith. So on one hand, he puts himself in the position of needing something from us. But at the same time, there is that royal command from which his authority claims things from us. Then notice again in verse 12, the disciples' question. At the end of verse 12, they say, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" They didn't ask him if he meant to observe the Passover. They didn't say, "Lord, do you intend to observe the Passover?" They didn't ask that. They asked where he was going to observe it. In other words, they took the fact that he was going to observe it as read. There was no question that he wouldn't. Because he had been in the habit of observing the Passover. And in the Gospels, you will notice that he paid scrupulous attention to the laws and rites of the Jewish faith. So he kept the Passover. He attended the synagogue. He fulfilled all righteousness. So they didn't ask him if he wanted to. They knew he would do that. It appears that in this Passover, and of course, in this Passover, he was the host. He was the head of the company. In fact, to have a company to keep the Passover, you had to have 10 people. And he had a company of 10 here. In fact, just over that. But it appears that this was the only occasion, the only sacrifice which he might have offered himself. He was the head of the company, and that would have been the duty which would have been his. But if he'd been at Jerusalem on any other previous Passover occasion, and there were these occasions, before his public ministry began, that is, in particular, what would have happened? He would have been a guest at the house of someone else, and the head of that house would have had the responsibility of killing the Passover. But interestingly enough, on this one case, he is the head of the company. And it seems that the only sacrifice which Jesus offered, was there at this particular occasion when he symbolically offered himself, just as later he was to take bread and wine, and again there would be the picture of his suffering. We need to remember again when we look at the public ministry of the Lord Jesus that he commenced it with baptism. We looked at that the other day, and that itself was a figure of death. Baptism in the Jordan, the descender into death. Baptism itself being a figure of death. And so you have it there at the commencement of his ministry. And he ends his ministry here in the upper room with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And again, that is a picture of death and followed by resurrection. His ministry is bounded by the supreme fact of his coming, that he came to die as a sacrifice for our sins. One interesting thing here, and it's not found in the text, in our English text, but when he sent his disciples, verse 14, he tells them what they are to do. And interestingly enough, when he sent them, he didn't ask for the chief room. It's what it says here is you ask for the guest chamber. And then he tells them what will happen. They will be shown an upper room. Now, the guest chamber and the upper room are not the same thing. And it doesn't really come out in the text in that way. But it's because the guest chamber comes from a very interesting and rare word in the New Testament. The word guest chamber is what, you might call it the hostelry, perhaps. It's the place where the beasts were unloaded. And the other use of this particular word in the New Testament, and it's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament, is a description which is given in Luke's Gospel of the hostelry at Bethlehem where Mary brought forth her firstborn child. So that's where you find this word, where he was born and laid in the manger. It's the same word as is used for that. And it's interesting that when he sent his disciples, that's all he asked for in actual fact. He was born in a hostelry, a Catalema. Sorry.
I'm not catching that word you're using.
Yeah, it's, wait a minute now. Now, yeah, I think I ought to pause for a minute and give an English lesson, do you think? yes, it's a word which is, I did explain it as it went through. And perhaps I just better go back to the word, the description of it, the hostelry. Let me take you back in history in English for a moment. It's probably an English word you never come across, is that right? It's like when you tried to teach me American rugby, back down there in Florida, and I didn't have a clue what you were talking about, time out and all that sort of thing. We don't take time out in our games, you don't have to. However, well, we're a little bit rougher than you are, I think, our games, yeah. We don't have that protective stuff that you have. Anyway, let me tell you a little story about this. I'll give you a bit of history. In the time when there were no railways, and there were what you had in Britain to carry the mail from one place to another were stage coaches. They would be coaches with fast, which travel fast with four horses in front, and they would carry the mail from town to town. And in places where the mail was distributed, the coach and horses would arrive at an inn. We all with the word inn, and there would be the place where some of this mail would be unloaded for that particular town. But the inn had to have facilities for housing the coach and horses. So the whole thing actually was called a hostelry, but it involved the housing of the animals. Now, so I'm using that term to describe what was in Bethlehem, where the animals were housed and where Jesus was born. Does that help?
You didn't know that one?
No, did you?
No.
So that'd be like over
the youth hostel. Well, yeah, except the youth hostel would be a place where the hospital is basically just the same thing. The hospital is it's on the same thing. The thing is, I think, when we come to these problems with English, we ought to set aside one session just to go through all these difficulties. All right.
What's the reference to the stable? Do you have that?
Yes, it's in Luke chapter 2, isn't it?
Yeah. And the word there in English is...
It'll be manger, won't it, or stable or whatever down there.
Here.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It's, the problem is being a historian, you go back and use words or something, you know.
It's seldom used before Scott picked it up in the 19th century. So you're a very literate man, really.
Well, there you are, you've seen, yes.
It goes back to Chaucer in the 1300s.
Goes back to where?
Chaucer.
That's right, it goes to Chaucer's Tales, you see, the Canterbury Tales, if you know the Canterbury Tales. Yeah. You know, the fact is that these sort of words divulge my age.
The word is inn, by the way.
That's right, that's it, yeah, okay. Right, let's go back then to it. What it appears to be that is that the man who was carrying the water, and it's interesting that he was carrying a pitcher of water, because generally it would have been a skin, and the woman would have carried a pitcher of water, so he was conspicuous in that sense. The question arises, of course, carrying this pitcher of water, I wonder if that was used in this room. And if it was taken to the room, was it the water which was used for a particular purpose? And that would have been the washing of the feet of the disciples, we don't know. But, you know, it was interesting that it should have been put there. However, the thing is that this man who they were to meet, it appears that he was a disciple. And I say that because of the language that is used. They say the master saith to him. So it appears that he was a disciple. In a sense, that is borne out by this fact also that no mere stranger would have responded to such a mysterious message as this was, and would have given up without any question his best room, which is what he did. So it seems as if he was holding himself ready for something like this, and it was the last request of a dying master, and how could he possibly refuse it? But he complied without hesitation, but he would do more than give the katalima, as the word is in the text. He would do more than that. That's all the master asked for, but what he gave was the best and chiefest room of the establishment. And notice what he says. And the Lord Jesus recognizes this, because he says, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. They make ready for us. And so the man, in actual fact, gave the best room. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at the New Testament, there are those people who give to the Lord Jesus the very best. So when you go back to the visit of the wise men, you remember that the gifts they gave were very costly. Gold, frankincense and myrrh. You come near towards the end of his life, and right before this particular scene, in fact, and you remember that Mary lavishes upon him spikenard, very precious, very costly. The word used for nard indicates it was the very best. And the lesson which comes from that is that if we recognize truly who Christ is, it will always be accompanied, or should always be accompanied from us, by the surrender to him of the very best we have. And that is exactly what happened in these particular cases. He gave the very best chamber to the master. He recognized the of who the Savior really was. Now, having said those background remarks, let me now look at what I want to look at in this particular passage. And it's easy to follow this, because there are just three words I want to follow in looking at what the passage has to say to us, what happened that evening. I want to look first of all at the betrayal. And you will find that in verses 17 down to 21, and all Jesus talks about that in that those passages. Then, having looked at that, I want to look secondly at the memorial. And you'll find that in verses 22 down to 25. And lastly, I want to look at the third thing in this chapter, and it's verse 26 down to verse 31, and it's the denial. And so the passage itself is very simple to follow under those three words. First of all, we're going to look at the betrayal, then we're going to look at the memorial, and then thirdly, we shall look at the denial. And let's look first, then, at the betrayal. So he comes in the evening with the 12. And Mark, at the very commencement of his record, states the fact of the betrayal. Now, that Judas was to betray the Lord Jesus is now definitely announced, though the name of the person is not given. The betrayal, the fact of the betrayal, is what the Lord Jesus does say in verse 18 is, "One of you that eateth with me shall betray me." It wasn't one of the priests who hated him. It wasn't one of those priests, scribes, who had only seen him from afar, and who had never felt the compelling power of his grace and his goodness. It wasn't one of those people. It was, says the Lord Jesus, one of you. One of those 12 men who had chosen to be his intimates, and who had chosen to be with him, and who had seen him at close quarters, and knew how good he was, knew how gracious he was, knew how compassionate he was. It was one of them. It's interesting to notice that they had the privilege of being with him day by day and seeing him at close quarters. And yet, simply privilege will never save a person. Nobody could have been closer to the Lord than Judas himself. And opportunities and privileges were just wasted on Judas. So he says, "One of you shall betray me." Me? That is the man who had never done an evil deed, or spoken an evil word, who had gone about doing good, blessing wherever he went. And that's the length to which sin can go. It can take the most lovely life which ever lived here, and betray it. Now, the Lord passed through the experience of the psalmist in the Psalm 41, and he virtually indicates that in verse 21 and verse 20. Back in the Psalm, what the Psalm is covering is the experience of David. If you remember, the experience of David was this, that his familiar friend Ahithophel betrayed him to Absalom, and he whispered the counsels which he had heard from David in Absalom's ear. And so David says, my old familiar friend, he who ate with me, he was familiar with me, he it is who ate bread with me, he has lifted up his heel against me. And it was one of the deep griefs of David in that period of time, so difficult in his life. Well, the Lord Jesus passed through a similar experience, because it tells us here of a very similar thing, that here was someone, a friend, being one of his associates, companions, who betrayed him. He'd eaten his bread with him, and it was he who lifted up his heel against him. Now, as soon as the disciples recovered from their surprise, and I think that the shock of that is perhaps made more forcefully in John's Gospel, but as soon as they recovered from their surprise, they began to ask out of sorrow how such a thing could possibly be. And what they say, and it's in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? And so they questioned. They were, of course, right to distrust themselves. They were right not to distrust others, but to distrust themselves. And so the question which they ask is it I? In a sense, it was only a disciple who could betray him, because the ability or the power to betray implies a position of trust. And so it was one of these who were in that position of trust. And every time that the Lord Jesus is betrayed, it is by one who professes to be his follower. Is it I? And it's an interesting but challenging question, isn't it? The disciples, Peter, John, James, the others, ask this question. And it suggests the possibility of the darkest sin in each of us. And the sense of our own liability to fall, if it drives us closer to him, will ensure that we will not fall. John, you remember, in his Gospel, asked another question, prompted by Peter on this occasion. But in John's Gospel, John asks the question, who is it, Lord? He was a disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And he was bathed in an atmosphere and consciousness of the love of Christ. And it appeared to him that treason against that love would have been impossible. And so he says, who is it, Lord? The Lord Jesus' response to that is to indicate who the one who was going to betray him would be. But the very vagueness of the statement, the original statement, one of you will betray me, had started off in their minds a great searching of heart. And so they searched their hearts to see if it was in them to betray him. And it comes immediately before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when you remember that there was this questioning and searching of heart and of conscience before the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that incident anticipates something which you find later in the New Testament. Because when the Apostle Paul talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, what he does say is that before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let a man so examine himself. They were examining themselves. They didn't know that the Lord was going to institute the supper, but they were examining themselves following his remark. And it is something which perhaps is something we should pay more regard to examine ourselves before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then says, and let him eat. Is there any question of any unforgiven sin that we've not confessed? Is there anything which you hold against a brother which you've not put right? And so the question comes of a self-examination. Now, the sign of who would betray him is given in verse 20. It is one of the 12, one of you, that dippeth with me in the dish. Now, to dip in the same dish was a sign of intimacy. John makes it even more apparent, because what, in fact, the Lord did was not that he dipped at the same time as Judas did dip in the dish, but in actual fact he dipped in the dish and gave it to Judas. But that action which John elaborates on and tells us that what he did was the Lord dipped the bread into the essence, the meat essence, on the table, and he handed it to Judas, was a sign of particular intimacy and friendship. And if you go back in the Old Testament, and we were looking a little bit at this on Sunday, in the story of Ruth, when Ruth sat at the table of Boaz as a sign of his friendship to her and his grace to her, he handed he handed food to her from his table. It was a sign of intimacy. And the Lord Jesus dips in the dish and he hands it to Judas, and it was a sign of friendship. How hard that man's heart must have been, and he didn't break at that moment. But there it is, that was the sign. And when you look at it, you exclaim on one hand, what intimacy. Then you look at Judas, and you exclaim, what infamy. But the Son of Man, says the Lord Jesus, goes betrayed by a friend. That was in fulfillment, of course, of the prophetic scriptures, and the picture which was given by the psalmist. And yet, though the scriptures indicated this beforehand, yet the man who betrayed him was guilty of his act, and he cannot escape the responsibility for what he did. He did it knowingly. Now, God's sovereign purpose is expressed in the words, "It is written of him," which means that that was God's purpose. But it does not free Judas from the act which he did. It is written of him, that is, of the Son of Man, of course, not of Judas in this case. But this is the way he would go. But Judas was responsible for, had the moral responsibility for his action. And in fact, the fact that it was a divine purpose that God, that the Lord Jesus should be betrayed in this way, does not for one moment lessen the traitor's sin, nor does it relieve him of, in any way, of the responsibility of betraying Christ. And at the same time, we must remember that behind and beside the will of God, which decreed the cross and the method in which the Lord Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and of this Judas had no knowledge, yet behind the action of Judas was also the instigation of Satan. And you remember that John points out that Satan filled his heart. Well, now, the intention of Judas was quite deliberate, and his responsibility is therefore complete. So what I'm saying really is that the divine necessity for the cross was no excuse for the man who perpetrated this deed. It was something which he did deliberately, and his intention was deliberate. Now, having said that, let's turn to our second thing, and we look at the matter of memorial, and we're looking now at verse 22 down. Now, of course, here we have a very brief account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, probably the briefest. The one which is nearest and rather more full than this is the account which is given to us in Luke, which is very similar to the account which is found in 1 Corinthians. And if we just think for a moment of the commands in 1 Corinthians, we will remember that they are commands. And that the commands are as follows. Take, eat, drink, this do. So these are commands that the Lord gave. You know, when Paul makes mention of these things, in actual fact, it is the word the Lord which occurs and predominates in the passage. So it is the Lord who gives these commands. And apart from any other reason, and there must be the reason of the response of loving hearts to one who loved us and gave his all, there is also this recognition that he is Lord and he has the right to command us to do these things. And so it is then that you get here these commands. Notice in verse 22, take, eat. This is my body. The statement this do and so on are not found in this particular record. Of course, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we remember him, some of the things we remember might not be given to us in detail in this particular chapter, but you will notice one or two things, perhaps. You will notice, for instance, that he indicates that his death was voluntary. He says here in verse 24, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. And in other references, it is given for you. So his death was voluntary. You'll notice too that his death was violent in the fact that the bread speaks of his body and the cup speaks of his blood, and they being separate, they indicate a violent death. And then you will notice also that he says here it is shed for many. Elsewhere it is shed for you. And it indicates that his death is vicarious. It is on the behalf of others. But further notice how he describes it here. This is my blood of the New Testament. Now there are various descriptions in our New Testament of his blood. For instance, the man who betrayed him said, I have sinned and I betrayed the innocent blood. And it underlines the innocence of the Lord Jesus. That innocent blood, however, was shed. And here it is said. It is shed, verse 24. My blood shed. And however innocent and perfect and sinless the Lord Jesus would have been, the perfection of his life could never have saved us. In fact, it would have condemned us, because in the light of it, we would be absolutely, and would be absolutely appeared defiled and sullied and lost. So his blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. And so here, you have shed blood. When Peter looks upon it, of course, that shed blood is something else to him, and he refers to it as precious blood. Redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But having said that, there is one other description which is given in this text of his blood. It is covenant blood. Because you notice what it says here. The blood, my blood, of the New Testament, which is shed for you. Covenant blood. You know, every time I partake of that cup, I sit there and I thank God that I stand in relationship to God on no basis that I've made myself, but on the basis of a covenant which God has made with me and in which he himself has met all the conditions in the person of his Son. That gives me every confidence I could never possibly be lost, because I know that God will never, never go back on any covenant he has made. Let me just notice what it says, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You see, The basis of Judaism was that God had entered into a covenant with Israel. And that covenant, the details of it, you'll find obviously in Exodus chapter 24. And in that covenant, they said that they would do all that God required. And it depended upon law keeping and obedience to the law. But you and I know that they were unable to fulfill the law, and that the people of Israel were constantly and forever at fault. The Lord Jesus now institutes a new covenant. It's not dependent upon law. It's dependent upon love, upon blood, upon God's demands having been met by God himself in the person of Christ, and consequently it's founded on justice. And so the new covenant is a divine institution in which God lays down all the terms, and he meets all the requirements, meets them himself in the person of Christ. So what God does is he frames, as it were, the terms of his mercy in the form of a covenant, and he's pleased to confirm it by blood. My blood, said the Lord Jesus here. It's the blood of the new covenant. And it has for its object, of course, the remission of sins. So his blood is covenant blood. It's not only blood poured out in an affectionate self-surrender. It's not only the blood of him who loved us. It's the blood of a covenant sacrifice in which God covenants himself in the most solemn way possible. Now, what is that covenant? That new covenant? Well, of course, we have reference to the new covenant back in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And if you turn back to that, you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31, he says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That was the old covenant. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and know every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now those are the terms of the new covenant, but there of course it is expressly stated that in a day yet to come, these are the terms of the new covenant with which God will bless his people, Israel. So now we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and if we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, you'll notice that there's confirmation of that in Hebrews chapter 8, that covenant will be one which will be fulfilled in a day yet to dawn. Hebrews chapter 8, and in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, verse 7, for that first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place been sought for a second. Finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of their hand, and so on. And it's the exact quotation from Jeremiah. And he's telling us that he's going to make that covenant. And he's going to make it with Israel. And the chapter is telling us that. Because you notice what it says here, that he takes it out of the book of Jeremiah, and he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So that passage there in chapter 8 refers to a covenant yet to be made with them. But now turn over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you will notice something else. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice and never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, whereof, the Holy Ghost is a witness, also a witness to us. So he's not speaking of Israel, he is speaking to us now. For after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts, and their minds will I write, and their sins and iniquities will remember no more. Now, and where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so those words of the new covenant, which were given to Israel, he now applies to us. And what are those words? Do you know, when I sit there on a Sunday morning and partake of bread and wine, those words come again and again to my heart. And they're simply these. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, the basis of the blessing and the security and the future blessedness of the church is based upon the work of Christ. But the restoration and blessedness of Israel, the day yet to dawn, is based upon exactly the same thing. It's based upon the work of Christ. And so, it's covenant blood. And this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, in my blood. Let me quickly go on to the point of denial. And we down to verse 26. When they'd sung a hymn, Matthew records that as well. It's interesting, isn't it, to find that in the hour in which he was going to suffer, he was going forward to Gethsemane and Golgotha. He was pleased to sing a hymn. And they'd sung a hymn. Now, in the Passover, there were various hymns which were sung. But the hymn they would have sung at the conclusion of the Passover would have been part of the great Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. And the sort of words that they would have sung, if I can just quote some of them, Psalm 115 tells us how the dead praise not the Lord, but we will praise him from this time forth and forever. And he might well have sung that. Psalm 116 proclaims that the Lord hath delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. Psalm 117 bids all nations praise the Lord, for his merciful kindness is great, and his truth endures forever. And Psalm 118 rejoices, because although all nations compass me about, yet I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And the last verses of Psalm 118 are particularly poignant. And his voice must have been strong to sing them. Because those last words say, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And he was the sacrifice. And he was bound to the altar by cords of love. Far more than the hempen cords has bound him in the garden. And beyond that, in the psalm, he would have sung words which look beyond his suffering to his future, to his exaltation and glory. And he would have sung, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And last of all, the last, very last words in which he would have joined with his disciples in singing would have been something like this. And then the last words of Psalm 118, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And you'll notice that twice on that occasion, he says, my God, my God. The next time he will utter those words, will be when on the cross he cries, my God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this was, this hymn was no dying swan song, of course, upon his lips. Singing the great Hallel was in actual fact to sing a song of victory. He was going on to the garden, he was going on to the cross. But for him, and through him for us, that cross was victory. And he went with these words on his lips. But then, of course, if you look at verse 27, the Lord changes the words here. The prophet called upon the sword to awake against the shepherd. You remember what the psalm, prophet says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's what it says. Smite the shepherd. It's a command. But here, the Lord Jesus says, I will smite the shepherd. And in that case, he is making the smiting of the shepherd the action of the Father. You notice the little addition of the words, I will smite. In Zechariah, it just simply says, smite the shepherd. And so he makes the smiting the act of the Father. Every detail of that work had been foreseen and worked out by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you will notice, of course, again, that the shepherd always in the east precedes the sheep. Is he not? He always goes before the sheep. And in resurrection, he still was the great shepherd. And he still went before the sheep. Because notice what verse 28 says. But after I'm arisen, I will go before you into Galilee. And then there comes the protestation of Peter. Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, in fact, as you go down the text, you will notice that each one of them says it. But it appears that Peter is the more forceful and the more vociferous in saying it, and seemingly the first. Now, the tense which is used here is the imperfect tense, so it means, indicates, that Peter repeatedly said this, kept on saying this, though all shall be offended, not me. I'm not. And it was something he repeatedly said. And what was more, it wasn't just that he repeatedly said it, but you notice what it says in verse 31. But he spake the more vehemently. So he said it repeatedly, and he said it in the most forceful manner. He said it emphatically, vehemently. I'll not deny you. It would have been good for him, would it not? If instead of saying these words and making this boast, he had said something which he had said before, if simply in humility he had simply said, Lord, save me. Let's take a break, shall we?